And I am going to begin reading in verse, let's see here, I want to pick up some of the context. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 36. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse 36. I'll be reading through the end of the chapter, and this message focuses especially on verse 42. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and the rest of the disciples, and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, as we do each Sunday, we come to your word, understanding these are just not merely the words of men, but these are inspired of your Holy Spirit. These are spiritual truths, and thereby they're spiritually discerned. So as always, we come before you seeking your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding and cause your word to penetrate deep into our hearts, increasing our faith, helping us to know and believe and understand more of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just didn't get much out of worship today. Have you ever found yourself making such a statement? Don't feel alone. It's quite common. I know I've made that statement myself a number of times in the past. And let's face it, we do go places in order to get something. We go to the grocery store to get groceries. And if you're like me, there's going to be a goodie or two thrown into that trip. We go to the movies, again, to get something out of watching that movie. We go to a restaurant not merely for nourishment, but we go to a restaurant also to enjoy really good mood food. And thus, we often, because we're so used to going to get, we bring the same expectations to worship. That is, that we should come away from the worship service with something tangible. I've had a moving experience. I really enjoyed the music and singing. You know, I learned something new. Here's the four steps to managing my money God's way. Now, some have reacted to this notion of going to church to get something, especially to get something tangible out of worship, by saying this. Well, you don't go to worship to get something out of it. Instead, you go to give. And you go to give to God your praise and worship. So which is it? Do we come to worship to get something out of it, or do we come to worship to give God praise and worship? Which is it? What's the answer? Actually, both views have an element of truth regarding our assembling together each Sunday for worship. So here's the biblical balance. As Harold Sintbile phrases it, we come to church at the invitation of God to receive from Him what He has to give. I don't know how often we think in that way. We come to church at the invitation of God to receive from Him what He has to give. And then in response to God's grace, we in turn offer up our praises and worship. So you see how worship really works, how in the Reformed tradition we've come to understand these matters? God invites us to come, He wants us to come, He commands us to come, and He gives, and then we respond. And if you look at our worship in historic worship, that's what it is. It's a God giving and us responding. So again, we don't come so much as to get as we come to receive. Do you see the difference? We don't come as much to get something kind of tangible to hold in our hand and walk away from, but we come to receive. We come to receive from God what He has to give us. His grace, spiritual nourishment, increase in faith, encouragement, the list goes on and on. And then in response to His grace throughout the service, we then offer our prayers and praises and offerings and thanksgivings. You know, this approach to worship, this biblical understanding, this Reformed understanding, this historic understanding, it's wonderful news. Our God is so full of grace. He is such a giving God that when we gather on Sunday as His called out people, and when we follow the elements of worship revealed in God's Word, God is ministering to us in and through these elements of worship. This is why, if you look in our bulletins at the very beginning of the bulletin, at the very top, in large bold letters, it says, the divine service, rather than worship service. We could put worship service, but we've chosen a very historic phrase, the divine service. This is a very historic way to describe the worship service. It communicates something which is at the very heart of worship and why God wants us here every single Sunday. It tells us that God is gathering us together as His church so He can serve us, so He can give to us, so He can minister to us. Through the biblical elements of the worship service, God is actually working in and on our hearts and our minds. He's advancing His work of transforming us more and more into the glorious image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then, again, as we receive from God, we then respond with gratitude and with praise. So again, God calls us together to both to receive gifts from Him as well as to respond in praise and worship. And this vital truth about Christ's church and Christian worship that we need to recover today, if we're to begin to not only understand but also appreciate biblical worship in all of its glory and the divine blessings which God has in store for us, again, these are truths we need to recover. So perhaps the best place to begin to develop, to work this out here, these biblical concepts, is to recover even the biblical meaning of the word church. So let's say you're having a conversation with somebody, and it comes up that you are a church attender. You know, nowadays that kind of separates you out from the majority of our culture. It comes out that you attend church, and they start to sort of scratch their head and ask you, well, what is church? And why do you go to church? And what do you get out of it anyway? How would you answer them? You know, what is church? And why do you go? And what do you get out of it? How would you answer them? Well, what we're going to do right now is examine some of what, I mean, there's so much that Scripture tells us, but we're going to examine some of what Scripture tells us about what we call church. And in order to understand the word church, and to also begin to understand Christian worship, and why it's God's will that we attend worship each week, we need to explore both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament origins of church, as well as the assembling together for worship, because it's not just a New Testament thing. Of course, it all begins in the Old Testament. Now, while many Christians think of the church as something entirely new with the New Testament, as something that only began in the book of Acts, in reality, our concept of church actually finds its roots all the way back in the book of Exodus. And in a Hebrew word, which is kahal. And that word kahal in Hebrew means assembling or gathering. Assembling or gathering. Which, look around you. What have we done? We've assembled. We've gathered, right? As we learned several weeks ago, in the great story of redemption as found in the book of Exodus, God redeemed His chosen people out of their slavery to that idol-worshipping Pharaoh for a very special purpose. 7 times, God commanded Moses to go to Pharaoh and say these words, "Let my people go, that they might serve me." Remember, the word "that" indicates purpose. Let my people go, that they may serve me. See, this begins to communicate the purpose for God commanding Pharaoh to let his people go. It was so they could serve God. And that word "serve," actually, when you begin to dig into Scripture, that word "serve" actually contains the idea of worship. In other words, what God is Moses saying to Pharaoh is, let my people go that they may worship me. That they may worship me. What all this means is that God redeemed, God freed His people so they could assemble together, or perhaps we could even say so they could church together for the express purpose of worshiping God. In other words, in the Exodus, God called His chosen people out of the world, out of Satan's kingdom as represented by Pharaoh and Egypt. He's called them out of the world and he assembled them together in His presence so they could worship. So the Old Testament background, at least a little bit of it at least, to our English word church, is that of God delivering His people out of the surrounding world with all of its unbelief, all of its idol worship and so forth, for the express purpose of assembling together to engage in biblical worship. And we see this assembling or churching together and God actually giving to His people, for example, I'm just going to give you one verse from the Old Testament. We see this assembling together in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. And I'm going to read from the NASB, I believe this one is, where we read, "Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn." That's very instructive for us. Already, just in this one verse in Deuteronomy, we begin to learn that God assembles His people and uses His word ministered to them so that He can give good things, necessary things to His people. This is why, for example, in our own service is saturated with the Bible, with God's Word. God the Holy Spirit uses His Word as well as other means of grace to advance His saving work upon our hearts and souls. And it's a slow, steady, week after week, year after year work. We gather and we receive and then we respond in praise and worship. It isn't that we go to church every Sunday and wow, we walk out of the doors and we're just so excited and so on fire and we've had such an incredible experience. No, the normal way that God works is just slowly, quietly, most of the time, steadily. Now, when we come to the New Testament, that Hebrew word kahal becomes the Greek word ekklesia. And you've probably heard that word before. And in our Bibles, ekklesia is actually translated as church. Just like the Old Testament has much to teach us about worship, and we only peeked at it a teeny, teeny bit, that is, kahal is an assembling together for the purpose of worship by God's redeemed people. So also, that Greek word ekklesia has something vital to teach us about worship as well. You see, ekklesia, that New Testament word for church, is formed by putting together two Greek words. It's a combination of the word out of and called, or called out of. In other words, the New Testament word for church literally means called out of. That teaches us a lot right there. Church, called out of. What this means is that Christ's church is composed of those who have been called out of the world. See, that's what we are gathered this morning. We're called out of the world. And adding in the Old Testament background of kahal, the assembling or churching together, we see that God through Christ has called us out of the world, and each Sunday He assembles us together for the express purpose of worship, for both receiving from God and then responding with praise and gratitude. And so church is a place where the called out people gather together to receive, to be fed, where God's people are, and God specifically, specially, in a special way, ministers to us. In writing about the implications of the biblical meaning of this word church, D.G. Hart and John Muther state, when the church assembles for worship, she is not at all like the world. She invokes the name of Christ. She prays and sings to a God who cannot be seen. She hears words said by a man commissioned by Christ that become, by the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God unto salvation. She eats a holy meal whose proportions are tiny, but which, by the blessing of Christ, nourishes God's people for eternal life. In all these ways, the church at worship is different from the world. All elements of worship look weak and foolish to those outside the house of God. But to God's people, they are manna that sustains to eternal life. I love that final sentence that they write. But to God's people, they are manna that sustains to eternal life. And I can't resist but to throw in this comment. The whole church growth movement misses all of the biblical theology about worship in their desire to get what they call the unchurched into church to evangelize them. Yes, there's evangelism in church, but it's primarily for the saints, where God ministers to us, and we've completely lost that. So if someone asks you, what is church? You can tell them that it refers to the assembling, the gathering together of those whom God has called out of the world through faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's God calling people out who are trusting in Jesus Christ to assemble together for His worship. And when they ask you, well, why do you go to church? You don't say, the music is awesome. We rock at our church. Man, that music is so loud, it's so awesome, we're blown against the walls. Literally, people in this town have told me that in their particular church. I understand the worship in this church before we had it, one of the groups that was here, their rock music was so loud the sheriff used to be called on Sunday mornings. Yeah, we're kind of different, aren't we? So why do you go to church? Well, you can tell them, I come to church at the invitation of God to receive from Him what He has to give. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a lot better than just sheer entertainment? Awesome music, even though, you know, there's nothing wrong with really awesome music. If you look in the Old Testament at the descriptions of all those Levites who were singers and so forth, all the instruments, hundreds of them, it must have Some of that work, temple worship must have really, truly been awesome. But why do we go to church? We come to church at the invitation of God to receive what He has given to us. Again, as Hart and Muther observe, as weak as the church at worship might appear to the watching world, the truth is that the powers of this world are no match for the power of God, who is present among His people when they gather to sing, praise, pray, and hear His word. Moreover, the church must reject the claim that worship is old-fashioned, irrelevant, and isolated from the real world. They continue, for believers, the church is the real world. The gathering of the saints in the Holy of Holies is the foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, the reality to which all of heaven is headed. And we completely lose that perspective. As Americans, we come to get and get now and walk away with something tangible. We want relevant church, whatever in the world that really means. So at this point, you may very well be wondering, where in the world are you getting this idea of worship being that of God serving us? Well, we're going to be unpacking this over the next few Sundays, however many it turns out to be. But again, you might be wondering, where in the Bible do we get this idea of the called out ones assembling together to receive from God what He has to give to us? Well, this requires us to open our eyes and look more carefully at God's Word, as well as how the church through history has understood God's Word, and we'll realize this really is something found throughout Scripture. We just don't come at Scripture even with any idea that this is really here. So, let's look at Acts 2, verse 42. Acts 2, 42. And we'll be looking at this passage further in subsequent Sundays. We read there, and this is a very important passage regarding church and worship, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. In this verse, God has provided us, among other things, a very important description of the worship services of the early apostolic church. Something which guides us regarding how He would have us worship Him. And here's the big question I want to raise this morning regarding this verse. What do you see God's people doing here? And by the way, what do you see God doing here? I don't think we quite see. What do we see God's doing here? But what do you see God's people doing here? Well, God's people here are receiving as well as doing. In fact, they are especially receiving from God. So do you get it? They are receiving. When you look at this and really begin to think through what's going on here, they're receiving God's service to them through the work of the apostles ministering the various elements of a biblical worship service. In other words, God uses such elements of worship as the teaching and preaching of God's Word, the Lord's Supper, a prayer, as means, as instruments by which He converts, strengthens, and nourishes our souls unto eternal life. And if you really think about it, even though the congregation in many of those cases is just sitting there, in reality, something very supernatural, something very powerful is taking place in worship. God is actively serving His people, and God's people are actively receiving what God has to give. And furthermore, as you can observe from our own worship services, you too are active. We're all active. You are not only receiving God's good gifts by faith, but you're also actively responding with your own heartfelt amens and praises and singing, and giving, and confession of sin, and affirming what we believe. So, if you look through our bulletin, God's giving, we're responding. God's speaking to us, we're responding. That's how this works. It's a very participatory form of worship. Another term for this form of worship is dialogical, if I said that right, where there's a dialogue taking place between God and us. Now, while in the coming weeks we'll look more closely at how God's Word and prayer and the Lord's Supper are used by God for the advancement of our spiritual health and growth, let's look a little bit further here at Acts 2:42, which paves the way. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Now, the first thing to note here in Luke's description of this newly formed community of believers is their devotion to worship. Has that ever struck you when you read here? I mean, Peter has just given his famous Pentecost sermon, the very first sermon in the church after Pentecost. And all these thousands of people have come to faith. And what do we hear immediately afterwards? They devoted themselves to worship. This expression, devoted themselves, refers not only to a commitment, but it refers to a persistence in adhering themselves to these four activities of formal worship as well as Christian discipleship. Think of Oliver in Oliver Twist. You know, Oliver is a young orphan boy, and he's in an orphanage in England. And in these orphanages in that era, there was never enough food. You were always hungry. When you were served your food and you were done and you cleaned your plate, you were still hungry. And so in a very dramatic scene in that story, young and hungry Oliver takes his empty plate up. He's eaten everything there. He's still hungry and he asks, "Please, sir, I want some more." And likewise, the saints in the early church were hungry. They, like Oliver in Oliver Twist, devoted themselves to gathering for worship, which was in effect a way of saying to God, "Please, sir, I want some more. I want some more." So, first, they devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, which would be the preaching and teaching of God's Word in formal worship services as well as in informal settings. And they devoted themselves to this preaching of God's Word because it is one of the primary means of grace which God has ordained not only for our coming to faith, but also for our growth and our transformation, our edification, our encouragement, and even for our correction and instruction in righteousness. And this is why our own church, as the Reformed Church has historically, has been committed to the teaching ministry of the pulpit, through which God actively and powerfully ministers to you. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." The word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's God working. That's God serving. That's God ministering through His word. Next, we find in Acts 2:42 that the early believers devoted themselves to fellowship. That word translated here as fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And maybe you're familiar, you've heard that word before in sermons, Sunday school lessons. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It refers to the shared life of God's redeemed people. It's the shared life of all of those who have put their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as an atonement for their sin. It refers to the shared life in which there is a common bond, a common interest in activities such as assembling together for worship, for prayer, for Holy Communion, and the giving of alms, the offertory. Again, these are very brief descriptions. And next, we find the early believers devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, the question that is often asked is this a reference to a shared common meal among the saints? Or is it a reference to the Lord's table? Well, for one thing, the majority of interpreters throughout the history of the church, the vast majority through the history of the church, has understood this to be referring to the celebration of communion. This breaking of bread is a New Testament way of referring to communion. But even more, in the Greek text, the definite article precedes the noun bread. So literally, it should be translated as the breaking of the bread. Our ESV kind of misses that, but it's the breaking of the bread, indicating that Luke has in mind the bread of the Lord's Supper. That's why I brought in grammar into this. It indicates that's what he has in mind, the bread. Well, what's the bread? The bread of Holy Communion. In fact, one thing we learn from this verse, Acts 2:42, that every single time that the church, the early church, gathered for worship, guess what they celebrated? The Lord's table. It says here that they broke bread. It was an integral part of their worship. Later, Paul would write regarding the Lord's Supper. Later, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that the Lord's Supper is something incredibly special in that it is a participation, that is, a koinonia in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. As Dennis Johnson writes, Christ is not merely the slain sacrifice whose blood seals the covenant bond. He is also the Lord who offers the cup, the host who welcomes dinner guests into his table fellowship. Thus, the breaking of bread focuses on the center and source of Christian fellowship and community, the redemptive death of Christ and his presence as the risen Lord among his people through the Holy Spirit. So, this participation, this koinonia, actually represents the Lord who is spiritually present and is offering ultimately us the cup and welcoming us as guests to this special koinonia, this fellowship over his shed blood. And as we've learned elsewhere, through this koinonia, through this participation, according to 1 Corinthians 10:16, through this participation in the shed blood of Christ, God spiritually nourishes us unto eternal life. Something supernatural, something powerful, God is at work in the Lord's table. It's not just a memorial. It is that. It's not just a remembering. God is serving. God is ministering, even in that means of grace. And then we also see here in Acts 2:42 that the early believers devoted themselves to the prayers. And yes, it says the prayers. The fact that Luke does not say just prayer, but the prayers, again, just like with communion, it suggests the type of prayers offered up in a formal worship service. So there's an important lesson for us in all of this. You see, because of the sheer devotion of those early saints to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, well, this tells us that they understood something which I think too often we've lost in our own day, which is the understanding that we gather for worship in order to receive from God what he has to give to us. And then we, in turn, offer back our sacrifices of praise and gratitude. So, what I'm getting at is that God serves us. God ministers to us through the elements of the worship service. Please, sir, I want some more. That should be how we come to worship each and every Sunday. Now, this is important to grasp because it's common in some circles to believe, in our current day, it's common in some circles to believe that it's in the music, that it's in the singing that the real worship takes place. And thus, there's a subtle, maybe not conscious attitude that the rest of the service, well, it's just sort of add-ons. And this particular misconception tends to be found in circles which devote special effort to developing music which is especially emotionally stirring. And those kinds of churches tend to organize the music in the service to actually move your emotions in a certain flow. They want to start you out really rousing, kind of bring you up to a really emotional high, kind of calm you down a little bit for the sermon and so forth. The music is specifically written to shape your emotions, you see. And again, the stirring of emotions that can be evoked from such music leads many to conclude that the real worship is in all that music. And a result of this mindset is that we have changed the title from what used to be known as the music minister to that of now the worship leader. And generally, when you have a person in a church nowadays, here in America at least, when you have a person who's known as the worship leader, it means he leads the music, he leads the singing. And that communicates all the more the real worship, since he's the worship leader and he leads the music, well, the real worship is in the music and the singing. And then subconsciously we're thinking, well, then the rest of the service, I guess it's not worship. It's just add-ons, whether that's conscious or not. And then there's sort of an opposite approach or belief. It's found in other churches in which the preaching is considered to be the where the real action takes place. In those churches, well, once again, one can assume when preaching is elevated too high. I mean, we do believe preaching is way up there. But when you elevate it so high that the rest of the parts of the service again kind of become the add-ons. But again, what the church has historically understood is that all of the biblical elements of worship are in fact genuine worship. And God is at work ministering in one way or another in all these elements of worship. That's what we believe. And yes, we do hold that at the same time, word and sacrament and prayer are especially means of grace. But again, the entire service is saturated with God's word. So returning to where we began, and remembering we're going to develop this more in subsequent Sundays. To say that we come to worship to get something out of it, for example, I come to worship because I want to learn something new and something exciting from the sermon, or obtain those four practical steps to managing my money, or improving one's marriage, or to come away having had an emotionally stirring experience. Well, this really isn't on target. We come not to get first, but to receive. And in fact, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is a giving, He is a serving Savior. For the Son of Man did not come to serve. I mean, said that one wrong, didn't I? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Again, as Harold Sinkbile phrases it, we come to church at the invitation of God to receive from Him what He has to give through the biblical elements of worship. And then in response to God's grace, we in turn bless God and offer up our praises, our thanksgivings, our gratitude. And what we receive from God, it isn't necessarily something that we can feel. It's a slow, steady, ongoing work of His delivering us from our sin and making us more like Jesus Christ. This is something that is very real, and we receive this supernatural work of God in worship by grace through faith. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, when we study worship, as we've looked at it today, we're reminded of Your grace. Your grace that Your church, those of us gathered this morning, You have called us out. You have redeemed us from the world which is enslaved to sin and to Satan and is facing judgment and condemnation. You've called us out. You've delivered us from the world. You've delivered us through faith in Christ to Yourself to assemble together to receive from You in worship. Lord God, help us to understand worship more, to appreciate worship as You intend it to be all the more. And Lord, give us a heart which comes to church each and every Sunday, eagerly expecting your service and desiring to offer back, to respond with praise and worship and gratitude, even if we don't feel it, knowing that you're a giving God and you are at work. We pray all these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.